This is a random request. Jane, would you go to my office and blow out the candle? Just hanging out in there this morning, and it smelled so... Just feel like if my office burned down while we were in here, that'd be a bummer. So I came across a story of a 13-year-old girl who loved baseball and who wanted to write about it. And because of her age and because of her gender, she was convinced that nobody would give her a chance to write. So at 13 years old, she created a Twitter account for a man in his 20s. And she started to engage with local sports writers and sports fans. And she clearly knew baseball because she was given the chance by a local blog to write some recaps that would be published on their page. And then after a bit, she was asked to write even some of her own creative content. And it was solid material, which then got the attention of some other sites, and she got more opportunities. But there's a dark side to this story. She's now 21. And it's just been uncovered that she was writing as this man for 8 years. And if all she was doing was writing, it might not be such a big deal. People have been writing under fake names, pseudonyms, for centuries. Some of the greatest authors we know wrote under fake names. But this young woman was building a network of relationships. This is the industry she was trying to get into. What you do is you build connections and friendships online, and you build a backing so that when you have an audience, content producers, website managers will feature your stuff because you bring your audience with you. But this requires constant and extensive chatting and engagement. And so you develop this online life, which, as many of you probably know, is hard enough when you were being you. But think of the toll that it played on this really young woman. To sustain this for 8 years, her teenage years, the years where she's trying to figure out who she is in real life, she is busy building more than just a backstory for this 20-something-year-old man, but she's creating a life, a personality, a family that includes pictures, a story, and then she's living it. She was caught up in this life, and she begins to play the part, and she describes how several times over those 8 years where she just felt desperate to break out. And so she would stop posting, and she would try to sort of back out of it. But each time she would try to back out, she'd just get drawn right back in, re-engage, and then just jump in and would be all the way back in. Until finally, she was unmasked. Her internet persona was brought down. And her last 8 years could finally be seen for what they were all along, which was a sham, a lie. But more than that, those 8 years were incredibly destructive. Not only were the 8 years harmful to her, in her development, right, in her sense of who she was, but they were actually harmful to many of the people that she had spent the last 8 years developing relationships with. See, because part of her assuming this 20-something male identity was her acting in ways that she thought a 20-something male would act. So for long periods of time, she harassed other women online. She convinced people to send her inappropriate content online. She emotionally manipulated some of her followers, sometimes using the threat that she might hurt herself to get people to do things for her. All of them thinking that she was some man who they had become friends with didn't know what to do, wanted to respond and help. Some man who they thought knew a lot about baseball and did. But by the end, she was devastated by what she had become. And they were devastated by the harassment and the manipulation, and finally to sort of see the deception that they had been entrapped by for so long. This all started with a 13-year-old girl who just loved baseball and wanted to write. Oh, what struck me about this story is how closely it parallels the story the Bible tells of the nations in our world. Maybe this feels like a huge leap from teen girl to countries. But this morning, I want you to consider the possibility that this is the story of ancient Egypt, the story of Israel. It's the story of Babylon and of Rome and of Great Britain and of the United States. A relatively small and insignificant group of people start with some hope to do something, to be something in the world. But this something requires deception. It requires becoming something that they are not. And bit by bit, these small, insignificant people, they grow into something bigger than they could ever have imagined. From a small people, they become a monstrous empire. And often, they discover only when it's way too late that they have lost control over this whole thing. And so in the meantime, it leaves a wake of destruction in its path. And it's only after the end has come, when people look around and start to say, we knew something was wrong, but we didn't quite know what it was. But by that point, the devastation is complete. Lives are ruined. The world is upside down. And new people, new small and insignificant people see their opportunity to make a mark on the world. They see the void left by the fallen, and they dream of doing it better, being better, only to repeat the pattern again and again. If you think about this young girl and her desire to back out, and you might see a parallel in what God is doing for his people at every point in history. Consider the Israelites in Egypt. Classic story. Egypt didn't start out as an oppressive monster. But she learned the ways of the great nations before her. And she rode an uncontrollable beast who demanded she enslave her people and work them to the death. And all of this to build power and status and wealth, to the extent that Egypt's king, Pharaoh, can't stop. Even when he wants to, desperately to stop, he can't stop. The prophet Hosea tells us that God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God calls his people out of Egypt, and Israel comes out. But the story of the First Testament is pretty clear that Israel may have come out of Egypt, but Egypt did not come out of Israel. In other words, it wouldn't be long before Israel became a new Egypt. Israel, the small group of insignificant people in the world, existing only by the grace of God, would become just as beastly, just as terrible and destructive as Egypt. Leviticus describes Israel polluting the land and being vomited out. Israel has become a toxic stew, a poison, a monster. And once again, we hear God's voice calling to his people. He announces that it is time for Israel to come out of Israel. God then calls his people out of the land and into exile, into a place that we know as Babylon. Now, by this point, Babylon is no small, insignificant people. Babylon has already become a beast in her own right. She is utterly terrifying in her cruelty. She is exceedingly wicked in her ability to crush people, not just with the sword, but to crush their souls, to steal from them their actual identity. See, Egypt was a clear and obvious danger to Israel. Like, it hurt to be an Israelite in Egypt. And so the Israelites were mostly ready to leave when the time came. Israel is a little bit different as a nation. We see, when you know that you're God's people, and when God has said there will be certain consequences for disobedience, but God doesn't follow through with those consequences right away because he's merciful. Maybe you know this experience in your own life. It can be easy to see mercy as license or as approval. And when the memory of Egypt still lives in you, and when you have eyes to see the empires around you, the other great nations around you, it's easy to see how empire building might be God's plan for your life. Everybody else is doing it. They see no problem arming themselves with horses and chariots, the horses and chariots of Egypt. They see no problem treating their neighbors and enemies the way that Egypt treated them, as slaves. So that by the time God is calling Israel out of Israel, Israel is a mess. There are these prophets among them who are announcing, don't listen to the prophets telling you you're a mess. You're doing great. God will never let Israel fail or fall. So keep up the good work. At the same time, there are prophets who are saying, the time to repent is long gone. It can be really tempting to believe that God will never let the entire system and structure around you, the entire economy and civic life and culture, all of it, it can be hard to believe that God would let it crumble around you. Especially when you believe that God gave it all to you. But a huge part of Israel's story, a huge part of our human story, is that we often grasp for more than what God gave us and then announce that God gave it to us. There's Egypt, there's Israel, and then there's Babylon. And Babylon's where it gets really twisted for God's people. If the story didn't already sound slightly twisted for them. So, Israel's land, their people, and their faith have been completely devastated by Babylon. You can't imagine a more hated enemy for the Israelites. And so, the Israelites had no immediate temptation to become part of Babylon in any meaningful way. You can imagine, right? Babylon brings Israel over, says, you are now Babylonian citizens, and you can imagine they're like, no thanks. But it's really more than no thanks, because their hatred and their animosity actually shows up in the scriptures. It's really interesting that God would let us see just how much they hated their Babylonian captors. In Psalm 137, we hear the Israelites longing for Babylonian babies to have their heads smashed against the rocks. When the prophet Jeremiah comes along and tells Israel, Babylon's their new home for a while. In fact, for 70 years. You can imagine Jeremiah wasn't super popular. But then, 70 years later, through the prophet Isaiah, we hear God speak new words in a new day. God says through Isaiah, go out from Babylon. Report it with a loud shout and proclaim it. Broadcast it to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Israel. 70 years after they're told by Jeremiah, it would be 70 years. And do you know what happened? Almost nothing. Babylon, Israel's great enemy, had been overthrown. God had set his people free and announced the time for them to return home. This is Egypt all over again, a new exodus, and yet almost no one went. When we get to Nehemiah and Ezra and we hear about the rebuilding of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, this is years later. Almost no one went. Like what? In 70 years, how do you go from getting dragged kicking and screaming across the Middle East to your enemy's homeland while you're writing songs about smashing the heads of their babies to suddenly refusing to leave when God shows up and calls you to come out when he calls you to come home? What? How do you make that shift? In some ways, this is the question I heard reading the story of this young girl. How does a young girl who just wants to write about baseball become an adult woman harassing people on the internet? Surprisingly, in very similar ways, the young girl created an alternative identity. And she lived into it in an ever-expanding and consuming way. I wonder how many of us have ended up at some point in our life saying, how in the world did we get here? And if we were honest, it was about creating some sort of identity that we begin to live into in some sort of expanding and consuming way. See, many of the Israelites in Babylon were slowly but intentionally and systematically being seduced into creating a new identity for themselves. And they lived into this new identity in the same sort of expanding and consuming way. God's people became good Babylonians. And why wouldn't they? I mean, yeah, they're mad, but a generation dies off and we tend to forget. And Babylon had everything to offer. Babylon had power, and it promised to protect you. Babylon had privilege. And you know what? It didn't matter if you were an Israelite. They could elevate you to a place of privilege. And Babylon had pleasure. Man, did Babylon have pleasure? One of the things that Babylon was known for was incorporating the best of the best from each of the people that they conquered. And so Babylon's food was the best. Babylon's entertainment was the best. Babylon's wine was the best. If you would just be a good Babylonian, you could enjoy all of the goodness that Babylon has to offer. Why wouldn't you at some point begin to say, being a Babylonian doesn't sound like that bad of a deal? And besides, where is our God? Our God's abandoned us here. What's he doing? Why would he let this happen to us? Most or a good chunk of the Old Testament is designed, is intended to be for people in exile who are asking the question, how did we get here and what is God up to? Because if they can't answer that question, why maintain an identity in God? Why not do as the Babylonians are doing? The book of Daniel, which we spent some time in earlier this year, was written for this purpose, to show the people how to resist the cup of Babylon. Right? Whether that cup was literally Babylon's, or when Babylon fell and it was Persia's cup, or Greece's. And so Daniel and his friends, they became models for how to be a good Israelite in Babylon, or whatever monstrous empire had taken center stage in the world in that day. And the book of Revelation picks up where Daniel left off. This is the same central theme we find in Daniel. The names and the dates have changed, but Revelation does for the church what Daniel did for Israel. Daniel may have been an employee in the Babylonian government, but he was always first and only a faithful follower of Israel's God. And he often risked his life to maintain that loyalty, to maintain his identity. The churches that John is writing to in Revelation, they may be living right in the heart of the Roman Empire, but they are being called to follow the crucified Lamb who is God and King over the earth. Jesus is Lord, Revelation declares. Caesar is not. Our passage this morning introduces us to Rome as the newest and the best Babylon. But a Babylon that as new and great as it is still falling. Babylons have a habit of doing this. A Babylon that God pleads with his people to come out of. So, chapter 17 opens with this awesome and wild picture of a woman riding a beast. It's a provocative image. First of all, John is in utter awe. Just simply to say, a prostitute in the ancient world would never have been described as great. I mean, this was in many ways the lowest of people and of positions in society. And so if you can sort of put your mind in John's, this image of the great prostitute who is adorned in great wealth and like this image, it just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense, which is why he talks about this woman as a mystery. And he calls her Babylon. And I love this about Revelation. Once again, reminding us that the point of this book is that people would understand it and know God better. So that just as in earlier parts of the book where someone explains a mystery to John, in chapter 17, verse 7, we find this angel who's speaking up saying to John, like, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads. And he then goes on to give details about kings and mountains. He begins to explain who this mystery Babylon woman is. And the angel offers this important phrase in verse 9, saying, this calls for a mind with wisdom. It's as if the angel expects the seven churches that John is writing this letter to, sending this letter to, the angel expects them to understand with some wisdom. And the last time we heard this phrase, we were actually experiencing a similar vision, a vision about a dragon and beasts. And they were led to believe that the identity of the beast was obvious. I won't forget a comment that Mike Olkers made to me when we met up a couple months ago. We were talking about Revelation together, and he told me what it took for him a number of years ago for Revelation to click. The moment he realized that Revelation was supposed to be understood and that it would have been understood by the people that John was writing to, he said things started to connect for him. The story began to make sense in a way that it never had. And this comment that Mike made, I think, is such an important reminder to us that Revelation isn't this series of strange symbols that can't be understood by any Christian until like some point in the future. Because at this point, we're talking 2,000 years of Christians who have no value for this book. No, but that every detail in the story is available to us. So that if Revelation doesn't explain it directly like it does here, or the mystery of the stars and the lampstands, which are the churches and the angels early in the book, right? If it doesn't explain it to us directly, then we look to the story of Jesus. And we look for the story of Jesus to shed some light on it. And then we look to the First Testament to shed some light on it. And then we look to the world of the first century, the place where these people lived, to say, how would they have made sense of this? So that from these four sources, this book starts to make a lot more sense. Generally, often in the church's history of dealing with this book, we've abandoned some of these key ways, key sources for understanding what's going on here. Usually, it's Jesus that we abandon. We see the way this works in Babylon, almost perfectly. Babylon's maybe the perfect symbol. All right, there was no literal place called Babylon in John's day, at least not anything like what they were describing, maybe a tiny city somewhere way east. But in the story of Israel, in the story of the First Testament, we know what Babylon is. The language Babylon immediately evokes a story for us. We know what it represents, and so we already have a sense of how this symbol is working. Babylon is that empire that seduced Israel into giving up their God-given identities and instead to become good Babylonians, making them so comfortable that they never wanted to leave and return home with God. Like, this is a powerful image. Revelation tells us that with some wisdom, the church in the first century would immediately identify this Babylon. And so we start to look at some of the details and we see that this mystery woman is described in ways that are really consistent with what we know about the Roman Empire. And so we quickly recognize, oh yeah, Rome, the empire they lived in, is the newest and best Babylon. This makes tons of sense. But, and this is the important step for us. For us, 2,000 years later, if Revelation is God's word for his people at all times and at all places, then Revelation's Babylon can't just be Rome. It absolutely, totally is Rome, but it also has to include every new incarnation of Babylon. Every time and every place where the church is seduced by a nation, Babylon has flesh again. Every time and place where the church fails, where the church falls for a nation's promises, Babylon is riding the beast again. Everywhere that a nation is able to convince the church to serve the nation's values, to bow down to its idols, to fight in its wars, there is Babylon again and again. And just as God came to his people and called them out of Egypt, and just as God came to his people and called them out of Israel, and just as God came and called them out of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, so God continues to call out his people. We hear it in chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. It's not just because Babylon's ways are not God's ways. It's not just because Babylon is sinful, though there is that. It's also because Babylon is a complete lie. Babylon is a fraud. And every new Babylon is always a lie. The Roman version of Babylon that John was specifically engaging the church on, Rome announced Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. John wants to call the church to remain faithful to the Prince of Peace, to Jesus the Lamb. See, because Rome's Pax Romana, this peace, was a peace brought through the sword. But Rome could not ever offer lasting peace. Sure, there are years, long years, where there are no enemy invasions. And you can imagine how easy it is for the Roman propaganda machine to say, you've been safe for all these years. We have protected you. You are safe because of our sword. But do you know how long that lasted? Just until someone got a bigger sword. And so what Rome does, the moment someone gets a bigger sword, is engage in the most human of activities, an arms race. You have a bigger sword, I have bigger defenses, and a bigger sword. Now we have a bigger defense and bigger sword. You see the way it goes, back and forth. Humans, men predominantly, have been playing this game for a really long time, so that Rome keeps growing. Bigger and bigger, needing bigger armies to ward off bigger invasions. And Rome keeps using its sword on more and more people, even on its own people, to keep the peace. All of this to keep the promise of Pax Romana. If you read the stories of the beginning of Rome, it was a city-state. Legitimate, like a city. Who began to believe itself bigger and more important than it probably ought to have. And it reminds me of our tragic 13-year-old girl at the beginning, whose lie turns into, whose single lie turns into an epic deception monster that ultimately ends up hurting people. In Revelation, the church living in the Roman Empire was being called out, being called to come out of Babylon. And this is not a geographical move. There's nowhere for them to go. At this point, Rome's got the map, as far as anybody really knows. But the church could stop trusting in Rome's sword. They could stop trusting Rome to protect them. Often, and we see this in the church in Smyrna, the moment they began to turn from Rome, Rome began to turn their swords on them. One of the themes that is sort of unfolding in Revelation, one of the messages to the church is this. And I sort of hate to say this morning because I really love when we get to walk out of here like happy and sort of hopeful. This is sort of dire. A couple of you have asked me about it at different points. But it says at one point, those who are to be killed, let them be killed. And those who are to go to prison, let them go to prison. In other words, Revelation undercuts Rome's promises by saying, nothing Rome says can protect you from death. Nothing. Nothing Babylon says or does can protect you from death. If someone's going to kill you, they're going to kill you. Who's feeling encouraged? I'll be offering hugs in the lobby afterwards. It is the lie of Babylon that says, trust me, I can keep you from death. Trust me, be loyal to me, give me your allegiance and your money and whatever else it is, and I will keep you from death. I will protect you. The big lie is that Babylon is somehow untouchable. You read it in chapter 17 and 18 this week as you worked your way through the daily worship guide. Everyone thought that Babylon was untouchable. Everyone seems shocked when Babylon falls, right? Because all of Babylon's power and her wealth and her military and influence and everything, all of it made Babylon seem like the greatest empire in the world, the kingdom of God. But the truth is, everyone had been seduced by Babylon's cup, except for two of the seven churches. And God is calling to the other five, come out of Babylon, my people. Chapter 18 announces, precedes this by saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. I love that there's an exclamation point in this, because if I were going to punctuate it somehow, I would like want to use some sort of mark that would show sarcasm. Like, this thing is going down. Don't you know? Don't you see? This is what always happens. So come on out, guys. See, the word of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. We understand that there is only one kingdom in the world that is unshakable. And it's a kingdom that has outposts planted in every nation in the world. And sometimes multiple outposts even in the same city. Welcome, my friends. You are in one of those kingdom outposts. We call ourselves Discovery. Our call is to let God's Holy Spirit empower us to imitate the holiness of God, the Christ-like character of the Lamb. We will always be tempted because of our geography to become good Americans. But we are not citizens of Babylon, my friends. We are citizens of a different kingdom. In this way, Babylon is actually a sort of sick joke. Babylon is the thing that God keeps saving his people from, that they keep walking back into. As a dog returns to its vomit. If we are following the Lamb, it won't surprise us or even really grieve us when the newest and the best Babylons all fall, because they all do. And it's probably not totally true to say that they won't grieve us, because we always grieve when God's creation rejects his good purposes for them. But we don't grieve them the way that the people in chapter 18 grieve. Because we understand. I don't know about you, but it's easy sometimes to look at people who have been stuck in a cycle of addiction and say, man, when will they learn? And yet, here in Revelation, we hear Jesus saying to his church, come out of Babylon. Again, you guys, when will you learn that Babylon has nothing to offer you? And so Revelation tells us that it is, in some ways, the saddest and most pitiful of places for a follower of Jesus to turn to Babylon, to trust Babylon. Since the story of Scripture is the story of Babylon's constant and perpetual failure to provide, on one hand, and our beautiful God's constant and perpetual effort to rescue us from Babylon's seduction on the other. One of the reasons the early church practiced this meal is that meals were a powerfully orienting practice in the Roman world. Where you sat at the table, whether you were even allowed in the room, all said something about your position, your power, your money, your status. And so when Jesus invites everyone to come to the table, he says, you are citizens of a new kingdom. You operate by new rules. You are a new people. And it's fascinating that this was a meal that, at least at a period in the church's life, they were gathering for almost daily sometimes. So that you could imagine, after a long day of work, a long day of participating in the economy of Babylon, not that that's wrong, we need to maintain our identities. And so we come to the table and realize that my value isn't based on what I produced today, but by the love that Christ Jesus has for me. And that value, that worth that he says I have, so do those who didn't work today. And so we're going to come to the table this morning to come and participate in this better kingdom, this kingdom that can't be shaken. And as we do that, as we prepare to do that, our team's going to lead us in the song that we've been singing week after week to remind us that Babylon doesn't just accidentally fall, but that God is somehow involved again and again in allowing and bringing its end. So that every time Babylon falls, there the kingdom of God remains. And so would you sing this song of victory with me as we recognize the unshakable kingdom that we have been invited into and how good and lasting it is in light of the kingdoms of our world.